Just want to clarify that it is not Pastor Min Chung from U of I. I'm 40 and still to this day, whenever they hear that Pastor Min is the guest speaker, somehow they assume it's the other Pastor Min. So I have to always clarify. But thank you for having me here. And it was such a wonderful opportunity to worship with you guys. Ken, I don't know if he's going to feel old, but I was just talking to him before worship. I met him when I was in youth group. And he was like that older, cool praise leader, you know, leading praise. And I remember meeting him. And he was kind of that older brother, that kind of that spiritual mentor type of, even though I didn't really know him, I kind of looked up to him in that sense. And just to see him faithfully serving and to see some of you guys who are still faithfully serving and loving the Lord, it is such an encouragement to my heart. So thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to share God's word this morning. Let me just pray for us, and then we'll begin. Father, what a wonderful privilege it is that we could sit here confidently in your presence to hear your word that you have for us. And we do indeed pray that you will open up our hearts and minds so that we could hear the very words that you have for us to encourage us and to strengthen us to live the life that you have called us to live. So we're so thankful for that. We pray that you'll be with me as I deliver your word, that it'll be your words that will be preached and shared with conviction and clarity. So speak to us. We're eager to hear what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was gently reminded by our brother Mike DeGuzman that you guys typically go about 15 minutes for a sermon, right? Which is a little different than what Pastor Brian told me when I talked to him, so we'll see how long this goes. But the book of the book that we'll cover today comes from Colossians. Let me just kind of give you a quick introduction to this as we begin. Paul is writing this letter to the church in Colossae as a church that was planted by Epaphras. And this church was under attack both from within and from outside. And although they were taught and saved by the truth of the gospel, they began to be influenced by false teachers who were claiming that in order for them to fully live out their faith, they needed Jesus plus something else. And the warning that Paul gives here to the believers in Colossae was to not only make Jesus prominent in your life, but preeminent as he addresses this issue throughout the book. Now, on the surface level, it may seem like there isn't much of a difference between something be prominent or preeminent, but try telling that to your wife. Honey, you're in my top five on the list of people I love. Just on my top five, you kind of make it there. See how well that conversation goes, and you'll quickly realize that there's a big difference between someone who is prominent in your life versus someone who is preeminent. Why? Because to be prominent in one's life is to be one of the importance versus to be preeminent is to be the highest importance. And then we also struggle with this issue as well in our lives, where we know the important place that Jesus has in our own lives, yet what we find ourselves doing is placing other things with Jesus as being one of the importance. And at times, we're okay with that. Well, how do we battle this? How do we battle to make Jesus not only one of the importance, but the most important person in my life? And not just in my life, but in my family's life. How do we make Jesus the highest priority? Well, Paul tackles this issue by reminding the church of the gospel that saved them and the identity established in the gospel that is sufficient for their living. So in this exposition, we'll explore three questions. We'll explore the basis of our identity. Second thing, what is our identity and how this identity helps us? So first, the basis of our identity. Now, before we talk about what this identity is, It's important to understand a proper relationship that exists between the indicatives and the imperatives. And I'm sure Pastor Brian, you know, emphasized this on the pulpit, so I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but let me just explain quickly before we talk about what our identity is that Paul is referring to. Now, the indicative in the Bible expresses an act, what has been done, what is true, what God has done. The imperative in the Bible is a statement of what one must do. For example, Ephesians 4:32, a familiar text to us where we've heard, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I say this to my kids all the time, right? Be kind to your brothers. I know you don't want to, but be kind. And we're so quick to focus on what we are to do, but the imperative here for us to be kind to one another, to forgive one another, is grounded and firmly anchored in the indicative that Christ forgave you. Because we're forgiven in Christ, it means that we could be kind to one another and forgive one another. And so often we're so quick to jump into what we must do without grounding ourselves in who we are, which means the basis and the motivation for what we do must be grounded in what Christ has done, what God has done for us, and who we are in Christ as a result. Then what we do for God is not just about doing, but it's about becoming. It's about claiming our identity in what we do rather than establishing our identity in the things that we do. Let me try to illustrate this point. One day my wife comes home from work and she's tired and, you know, she's working full time, you know, raising up three boys. It's not an easy thing to do. And when she comes home, she sees dishes piled up and she's gently pleading with me. She says, honey, please, can you help me with doing the dishes? Now, one of the things I don't like doing, I could do everything else that she asks, but one of the things I really don't like doing for some reason is doing the dishes. But she's pleading with me. But she's nice enough to say, honey, I'm not even asking you to do the dishes every day. She says, just on the days that I'm working, can you please help me out? So what do? Being a good husband that I am, right? I do, right? But I only do it on the 3 days that she's working. And the rest of the days, I just kind of let it be and let it pile up. Now, some of you ladies are like judging me right now, right? You guys are looking at me like, what a horrible husband you are. And I am. I am at times, I'll admit. And I was thinking about this because when she was pleading with me to help her in doing the dishes, I only heard it as tasks that I was given or pleaded by her to do. So, of course, I did. I did the bare minimum of doing the 3 days that she asked me to do. But if I saw doing dishes not as a task to do, but as a way of becoming a better husband, then guess what I would have done? I would have said, honey, every day, tell me I got it. Which I didn't do. And the point that I'm trying to share in this illustration is not that God calls us to do things that we don't want to do, okay? It's not that we have to do these things in order to be a better person, but understanding and treating obedience must always flow out of who we are in Christ and in a privileged position of becoming like him. And that's what we see embedded here in the command surrounding what we ought to do here in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And this is what, this is the identity that we must be grounded in that becomes the basis for who we are in what we do. So we want to be careful when we see commands throughout Scripture that we don't just do see the things that we do without seeing all that God has done for us. And as we understand properly the relationship that exists between who we are and what we do, it'll help us in our obedience. So I want to just kind of establish that before we get into what is our identity then. This is what Paul reminds us in 3:1. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, Now, another word for if can be since you have been raised with Christ. Now, in order for us to be raised, we have to die first, right? And this is going back to the previous section in chapter 2:20, where it says, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Well, false teachers were emphasizing the necessity of tradition and human rules in addition to Christ in a person's spiritual life. And what Paul is saying here is, do not listen to these false teachers who are telling you that you need to add something else to Christ who is sufficient. What you used to do before Christ is no longer what you're required to do. The things that you used to identify yourself with is no longer what we identify ourselves with. Why? Because we have been given a new identity in Christ. Paul says your identity in Christ is firmly established through his death and resurrection and not on anything else. And this is important. Why? Because if Jesus' obedience to the cross in his death and resurrection was not sufficient on its own, then God would have made it known to us what else we needed in order to reconcile this. Why? Because if Jesus' atonement was not sufficient, then the debt is not paid. And if the debt is not fully paid, then we're still left to reconcile what to do with our sin issue. But nowhere do we see throughout Scripture that we need something else other than what Christ has accomplished through his death and resurrection. So we have to be careful to not add anything to what Christ has already finished. I had a roommate in college who was an art major, and he liked to showcase some of his work around the room. And one night I was just kind of inspired, and I kind of have a competitive nature in me. And one night I said, you know what? Those drawings don't seem that impressive to me. So I kind of challenged him. I said, my roommate, his name was Sam. I said, Sam, I think I could draw somewhat close to what you draw. He was very insulted, obviously, I don't really have, art background. But I said, you know what? I think I could get close. And I saw a Coke bottle that was, standing on top of his desk. So I said, Sam, I'll show you what I could do. So for about 3-4 hours, I spent that time drawing this perfect Coke bottle that I could draw. Now, in my mind, it was masterpiece. So I put it up, and I said, Sam, what do you think? He said, it's okay. But I was proud because it was my own. So I left it there. Well, next day, I come home to realize that the painting looked a little different. So I asked Sam, hey, what happened to my painting or my drawing? He goes, it wasn't that good. So I added some stuff on it to make it better. I was furious, obviously, because it was my masterpiece that he messed up. And I was mad because not only did he touch up what I thought was perfect, but now I can no longer claim that this drawing is mine alone, right? Because he added something that he wasn't supposed to draw. And that's precisely what Paul is warning the church in Colossae not to fall into in thinking that you need to add something else to what Christ has already accomplished on our behalf. His work is finished, and his work is his masterpiece in redeeming and rescuing us. Because a doctrine that saved the church, that planted the church, was doctrine that taught them that they were saved by grace alone, faith alone, and in Christ alone. So do not identify yourself in anything else other than Jesus' death and resurrection that is sufficient for our need. Well, what is a challenge for us as we think about what this means? As we're holding on to Jesus' death and resurrection as our only way to identify ourselves, it's to examine our hearts and see what things do we use to identify ourselves with more than what Christ has already done. I know some of you are students. It's so easy for us as students, right, to kind of define our identity in the good grades that we get, right? Or maybe You know, your parents are sitting there and you want to try to be a good daughter and son. So you want to identify yourself in your ability to obey or do things that please him. Or maybe some of you as a parent, you think that your identity is shaped by how you are as a parent. And I tell you, I'm reminded many times that I fail as a parent. And there are many days where I want to cry at night thinking, man, there's so many things that I did that I shouldn't have done. And it's so easy for me to identify who I am with the things that I do, especially as a parent or even as a pastor. There are many things that I wish I could do or should have done or whatnot. And letting those things determine who I am. But rather, what Paul is reminding the church and us this morning is to firmly establish your identity in what Christ has done for us. On the flip side, maybe some of you feel like you need to do a lot for God to somehow feel validated in all that Christ has done for you. You feel like you need to serve a lot. Maybe you need to give a lot. But even those good things that you do does not define you. But what we are reminded this morning is that we do all these things because of who we are in Christ. But who we are is never defined by what we do. And I think having this healthy mindset and understanding who we are is what Paul is exhorting the church to think about before the command is given. My boys and my wife had been asking for a dog in my house for a really long time. Just to kind of give you a background, I don't like dogs. I had a dog previously, and I forgot that there was a reason why I got rid of him. But for some reason, they've been begging for many years, and you know, trying to be a good dad and a good husband, I finally gave in, and we got a dog. Now, before we got a dog, I made them sign an agreement of all the things that they said they would do. Now, some of you dog owners, as parents, you guys understand, kids' agreement means nothing, right? I actually wrote it down, had them sign it, took a picture. I wish I could frame it just to remind them. But it didn't mean anything. Why? At the end, I ended up picking up my dog's, you know, poop, walking him when I said I wasn't going to do. Pretty much all the things I said I will not do, I end up doing. Now, one day, it was just frustrating thing after another with my dog Chewy, and I got so mad, and in frustration I said, you know what, you guys aren't doing any of the things that you guys agreed to, and I'm getting rid of the dog. All the boys are crying. You know, my wife, you know, tells me later on about a conversation she had to try to, you know, reconcile, you know, what had just taken place, and she says to me next day, she says, honey, I know you want to get rid of the dog, but remember why we got the dog. We got it because the kids really enjoy it. And they can't really enjoy it if all they're thinking about during that time is about not making mistakes. Or if they make a mistake and they're not there, you know, to help out, then you'll get rid of the dog. I shouldn't have made this promise, but I felt guilty for what I said. So I said to all the boys, I said, come here. I know yesterday I said I'm going to get rid of the dog. And I really do want to get rid of the dog. I have to be honest. I don't like him. You guys like him. I want to get rid of him. But you know what? I'm going to make a promise with you guys. Even though you may not agree to all the things that you said you will do, I promise I will never get rid of the dog. To this day, I wish I never said that. Because every day I want to get rid of the dog. The only reason why my dog Chewy is still home with us is because of the promise that I made to my boys. And knowing that promise reassures my boys that no matter how many mistakes that they make, that Chewy will always be part of our family. And isn't that true for us? Paul is reminding us, through Jesus' death and resurrection, he is making that promise that all that is required, all that is necessary for you to be right with God has been done. And you don't have to worry about losing that. And it's that identity that is firmly established in what Christ has done through his death and resurrection is what we hold on to. So who we are in Christ is important for not only establishing the basis of our identity, but this leads to the third point, which is it helps us in our everyday living. Now, how does this identity help us? Well, this points to our union with Christ. And it's easy for us to see our union with Christ and us identifying with what Christ has done. But in our union with Christ, it's also about Christ in us. And this is where Paul establishes the benefit of Christ in us, in our union with him in 1:27. He says, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's union with Christ in his death and resurrection that we see in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, then you could seek things that are above. And just as Christ defeated sin and death through his death and resurrection, we also, in our union with Christ, can defeat sin and death. We know this, but sometimes we as Christians dealing with ongoing sins in our lives approach it as if still sin has dominion over us. And we give in to sin as if we can't do anything about it. But is that true? Of course not. Just as God has put to death our old nature once and for all, it means that we are no longer in the condition that we used to be. Yes, all of us were born depraved, but in our second birth through Jesus Christ and being born again through faith, grace, and by Christ, our old nature is gone and we have been given a new identity in Christ. So stop making excuses to why you can't defeat sin as we're reminded that Christ who is in us can help us to be victorious and defeat sin as there is no temptation in which we cannot handle through our union with Christ. Romans 6, 5, 7 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Or in Romans 6:14 says, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. It's a reminder that Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin. And the challenge for us to think about are what are some sins in our lives that we easily give in to? What are some sins that we give in to without fighting as if we have no control over, as if we're still enslaved to sin? How often do we give in to lust as if we have no control over what we see and how we respond? How often do we give in to materialism as if it's no big deal for us since the rest of the world is living this way, so it's okay for us to crave worldly things here and there over spiritual things? How often do we give in to anger as if we can't do anything about controlling how we respond to the circumstances? And there are many things that we could go on and on if we carefully examine our hearts about the things that we easily give into. And what God is reminding us this morning is the confidence that we could have in defeating sin as Christ had defeated sin and death once and for all. And it's a reminder as Christ is in us that we can be victorious. This leads to the second benefit of Christ in us, which is our growth or growing in sanctification, our union with Christ in our sanctification. The other side of death that we have in Christ, where life has been hidden with Christ in God. In verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The word here, hidden here, is in the perfect tense, which usually indicates a continuing state which is a result of a past action. And the similar perfect tense is found in Galatians 2:19, for through the law, I die to the law so that I might live to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The new life that is hidden with Christ in God is his ongoing sanctifying work in us as we're united with Christ. And Christ becomes the source of our new life in our obedience. Christ becomes our source of life that energizes our faith and enables us to live this new life of pleasing him. What used to be is no longer who we are. And with the new heart that we've been given, it means that we can obey. And I think this aspect of our union with Christ in our sanctification is sometimes misunderstood and misapplied. As if our ongoing sanctification, us growing in becoming like him, is the work that we are to do on our own. God saves us, and we understand that we are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, and we think once he saves us, he just kind of sends off for us to be on our own, as if our ongoing sanctification is done alone, but we are united to God, not only in his death and resurrection, but in our ongoing sanctification. Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification as a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And what we see in this definition is that the emphasis in sanctification is not just what we do, but it's actually the work of God's free grace in us. And that's what this passage emphasizes in this amazing benefit that we have in being united with him, not only in death and resurrection, but in our ongoing life with him, as our new life that we have been given is hidden with Christ in God until he glorifies us with him at the end. So rest assured that as we're fighting and as we're growing in becoming more like him, that as we seek him and depend on him, that as Christ is in us, that we could become more and more like him. Last benefit that we see from this union with Christ is our glorification. And Paul ends in verse 4 with, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Paul is reminding the believers to where all this union of Christ leads to. And this is addressing the most important question all of us have to face. And it deals with our eternal destiny. All of us, whether you want to admit it or not, will eventually face death. And the question that we have to think about in thinking about death is, will you be with him in glory? It's talking about our final destination, right? And the confidence that we could have in appearing with him in glory is not that we're going to hold on to our faith and live out this good Christian life until God calls us. But the confidence that we could have in glory, that we will appear with him in glory, is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is what ensures our glorification. As Philippians 1:6 reminds us, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And this is what the gospel message is all about, isn't it? True saving gospel is all about what Christ has done for us from beginning to the end. It's about God who predestined us to understand the mystery of the gospel when we could not understand on our own, when we had no ability on our own. He gave us that ability by regenerating our hearts to respond. It's about the deadness of our condition when we didn't want to have anything to do with God. He called us so that we could respond to his call out of his grace and mercy. But not only did he call us, he justified us all by his work. through his son Jesus Christ, and he is sanctifying us presently, and in the end he will glorify us at the end, because this life that God has called us to partake has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with Christ. Amen? I'm not sure if you guys are really convinced, but it is one of the most encouraging things that we could remind ourselves that from the beginning to the end, from how we were called all the way to how we will be with Him in eternity, has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with God. And this is precisely the picture that Paul is reminding the believers to hold on to. Just as Christ came to this earth to die and to be raised from the dead, so is the life that we get to look forward to when we die, that we will be raised from death to life by our union with Christ, who is our hope. And it's with that eternal glory in view we are to live out our lives faithfully each day. So let me kind of close and wrap up what all this identity talk leads to. You may be wondering, hey man, you didn't talk anything about what it means to seek the things that are above and to set our minds on things that are above. And interestingly, this was a message that I preached, I think, my first year in seminary. And I talk a lot about that. I talked about what it means to seek things that are above, what it means to have that heavenly mindset. But as I was restudying this, I realized that I miss the point that Paul is trying to make. You see, if we try to limit this text as being the things that we do without understanding how we do those things, grounded in who we have become in Christ, then you're going to get tired. You'll get to a point where you'll see that your pursuit of seeking things that are higher will not make sense, because it'll get hard. It'll be challenging. You'll get to a point where you may not even want to seek things that are higher as you think about all the things that you are experiencing at this moment. But being grounded in the gospel message of Jesus Christ and how we identify ourselves in, and being saturated and centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, only then can we truly obey this command to seek things that are above. Because when we identify ourselves in the gospel, then what flows out of that understanding is obedience that Paul is talking about here in this text. You see, the command to have this kingdom mindset in seeking and setting our hearts and minds on things above is what naturally flows out of those who realize they have been chosen to a higher calling. It's not through power of positive thinking to achieve this kind of kingdom mindset or set of duties to do for us as Christians, but this kingdom mindset is something that flows out of who we have been called to in being kingdom citizens. Brothers and sisters, do you realize you're in this privileged position because of all that Christ has accomplished on your behalf? If you do, then you will make him your highest priority. Not just one of my priorities, but the most important priority. Philippians 3:7-11, Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In verse 4, when Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, which is the title of today's message, is Christ your life? And that's a question that all of us have to think about. Not just one of the priorities in your life, but can you say Christ is your life? Because you see, when Christ becomes our life, his priorities become my priorities. The things that he loves become my loves. His desire, my desire, his glory becomes my glory that I want to seek. And that's how verse 4 ends. And you can't get to that point of saying Christ is your life without being rooted in the gospel. And that's exactly the picture that Paul paints for us as he commands us to seek things that are above. So brothers and sisters, may we understand the beauty and the privilege of this union that God has chosen us to be part of. And may we be hidden with Christ in God, safe and secure until he calls us to be glorified with him. So with that in mind, we could say we will seek the things that are above. We will set our minds on things that are above for God's glory and for his glory alone. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful encouragement for us this morning. That although we had nothing good to offer to you, that you sent your one and only Son to take our place, to pay the debt that we could not, in order that we may have the life that we did not deserve. So thank you for that reminder. And thank you for that reminder that since we have been raised with Christ, we could walk out of this place, understanding that you have called us to a higher calling and not living for the things of this world, but for your kingdom and for your glory. So we want to have that in view as we leave this place. So thank you for that great reminder and the love that you have demonstrated for us through your Son. We want to cling on to that. We pray all these things in your precious Son's name.